Will you join with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are good and kind and generous toward us. And Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us through it. Help us to see who you are. Help us to see what you've done for us and for our salvation. And in so doing, by your Spirit, produce in our hearts gratitude. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this week, I was sitting in Webster's bookstore downtown. I was reading a book, and there was a couple sitting near me. They weren't a couple in the romantic sense, but a young man and a young woman sitting together. The young man was probably maybe 25 years old, the young woman 23 years old. And from the conversation I gathered, she was probably a first-year grad student. He may have been a second- or third-year grad student, so she looked at him as a source of wisdom. And as they were talking, it was interesting. They were talking about culture, and she was expressing her understanding of various European cultures that she had garnered from her extensive one-week European tour previously that summer. And the conversation went something like this. It was very reminiscent of what Jesus describes in the Gospels when he talks about a Pharisee who has gone to pray, and he says, in essence, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like that sinner. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like that tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like all the awful people." And so hers went something like this: "Lord, I thank you that I am not like the French. Because the French are so snooty and they're so socially aware that you can't even laugh in a French cafe without them looking down their nose at you because you've disturbed the ambiance of the cafe. And I thank you, Lord, that I am not like the Swedes, because the Swedes are such a secularized nation, and they're so fearful, and they fear that Islam will be the downfall of their European civilization. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like the Italians, because they're small-minded and provincial, and they have no sense of themselves as a nation, but rather they think of themselves as Tuscans or Sardinians, as the case may be. And most of all, Lord, I thank you that I am not like the average American who is so culturally illiterate over against the vast stores of cultural wealth that I accumulated to myself during my one-week trip to Europe." The difference between her and the Pharisee was that whereas the Pharisee said, "I thank you, Lord," and was genuinely talking to the Lord that I'm not like all these other people, she could very well have been saying, "I thank you, me, that I am not like the French. I thank you, me, that I am not like the Swedes. I thank you, me, that I am not like the Italians. I thank you, me, that I am so wise and wonderful and so blessed and perfect. Aren't I great?" And I think sometimes what we have a tendency to do as people is take to ourself praise, take to ourself thanksgiving that rightfully belongs to the Lord alone. As though I am the manufacturer of all the good things that I enjoy, as though I am the one who brings to me the bounty that is mine. But as we look to God's word today, and especially at Psalm 136, we are reminded again that we enjoy many blessings, but for all of those many blessings, we are to direct our thanks to the Lord in particular, for he has given us many good things because of his enduring love for us. So I invite you to look in your bulletin and read with me Psalm 136, and as you listen for how it is that everything that we enjoy proceeds from the Lord's love for us. And remember that this is God's holy word. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. If there's anything that you will take away from this psalm, it is that you are to give thanks because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And as the psalmist explains the many blessings that we receive which flow from the steadfast love of the Lord, he talks about how it is that we are to give thanks for these many things. To give thanks for God and his transcendence, to give thanks for his creation, for his redemption, and even for his imminence among us. And so, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says, give thanks to God for his transcendence, that is, his otherliness. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. We are to thank God because God is not like us. There's a distinction between the Creator and his creatures. When the scripture refers to the God of gods, it's God over anything that might be considered gods. The reason the scripture does that is there's a fundamental difference between God and everything that he's made. And sometimes in our idolatry or in our desire not to worship the living God, we exalt something that is a creature, something that is created to the level of creator, and then we worship it. That's called idolatry. But God is God over anything that could be called God. He is the Lord over anyone you might call Lord. He is other. He is different. There's a fundamental difference between creature and creator. But here particularly, the psalmist wants you to see that God is transcendent. He's over us. He's other than us. He's different from us in a moral sense as well. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The implication that you are to draw is, I am not. He is good. And in Mark 10, Jesus helps to clarify what that means. Somebody called him a good teacher, and he said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Biblically defined, God is good in an absolute sense. We can do good things in a relative sense. You can be good to your friends, good to your neighbors. You can do good things for other people, relatively speaking. But in the absolute sense, in the sense of being perfect, in the sense of being holy, in the sense of being sinless, he alone is good. There is no sin in God. There is no change in God. There's no shifting shadow in God. And we are to give thanks for his otherliness, that in spite of our sin, he remains good. He's not capricious. He doesn't act cruelly toward you. Even the people who love you most at some time or another will be mean to you, because they'll act out of their own hurt. They'll act out of their own anger. But God is never capricious. He's never unjust. He's never cruel. He acts out of love. He acts out of compassion. He acts out of justice. He acts out of mercy. He is other than us. And we ought to thank God for the fact that in Him there is no sin. So the psalmist wants us to see that God is fundamentally other, and we have reason to praise Him simply for who He is. And we're to give thanks to Him for His creation. In verse 4, the psalmist says to give thanks to the Lord, to Him alone who does great wonders, to Him who by understanding made the heavens, to Him who spread out the earth above the waters, to Him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. All things that are created have been created by God. And if, as you read Genesis chapter 1, and regardless of what your particular view of the length of the days of creation are, from a literary sense and from a grammatical sense, you can't get away from the understanding that verse 27 is the pinnacle of that chapter. It is the climax, the height of God's creative work, where Moses writes, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." He goes on to say, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Now the point of this is that you, human beings who are image bearers of God, you are the pinnacle and the height and the crowning achievement of God's creation. He looks at you and you're the best thing that He has made. It's not as though His heart was vested in the creation, so He made you to care for it. His heart was vested in you, and He made the creation for you to live in and over which to exercise care. You're not for the earth. The earth is for you. And so God has made it to produce food for you. He's made it to give you air to breathe. He's made it to give you water to drink. But it's not just that He's made it to be utilitarian. It's not just functional. It's beautiful. Again, when leaves die in the fall, they don't have to turn beautiful colors in order to die. But they do. They do. You're not a bee. You don't have to be able to smell flowers in order for flowers to do what they do. The bees have to be able to smell. You don't have to be able to smell it, but you can. And they smell good. God has given us a creation that not only is utilitarian, not only feeds us, but one that we are called to enjoy. It's been created with beauty as a gift from God to us. And so the psalmist calls upon us to thank the Lord for His creation. It was God who has done great wonders. It was He who spread out the earth and divided it from the waters. It was He who made great lights in the heaven to govern the day and the earth, day and the night. And it's true that God in His grace still causes His sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous alike. He causes His rain to fall on the wicked and the righteous alike. This is what Christ says in Matthew chapter 5. So we get to give thanks for creation because it's not just a place that works. It doesn't just function as a habitat for human beings. But it's a glorious gift of God to us that we're called to enjoy and for which we can give thanks. So the psalmist calls upon us to give thanks to God for His transcendence, and His goodness issues forth in His creation. And it also issues forth in His redemption. So in verse 10, the psalmist says that He who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to Him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, to Him who led His people through the wilderness, to Him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, His servant. The psalmist is recounting God's work of delivering His people. Many, many years ago, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians would not let them leave. But God, through miraculous work, led them out of the land of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, led them in the wilderness as they wandered, and eventually led them to take possession of a land in the Middle East that he had promised to their forefathers, the land that we now call Israel or Palestine. And God had promised it to his people. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, there are physical things that take place that are pictures ahead of time of spiritual realities that God's going to bring to pass. And so in delivering his people from Egypt, he gave a physical picture of a spiritual reality that he was going to do through his son. So God told them, I'm going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. And in order for death to pass over your household, in order for you not to be subject to the curse that is coming, you must slaughter a lamb. Take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts of your house. And then when the angel of death passes by, he will pass over your home. Well, beloved, when God gave his son to us, whom he told us is our Passover lamb, that lamb was sacrificed. And when you are under his blood by faith, the death, the eternal death that comes to those who don't know the Lord passes over you as well. It was a physical picture of God's redemption. And all our thanksgiving has to proceed from that. Even in the Ten Commandments, God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that. But what did he say to them first? I redeemed you. I rescued you. I loved you. I didn't punish you as you deserved, but instead I was gracious to you. Now, because you're thankful for what I've had done, have done, not in order to earn some kind of blessing, but because I've already given you everything, I've given you myself. Therefore, here's how I want you to live. God didn't just call his people, bring them out of slavery, and then leave them. But rather, he led them into a good and a plenteous land. And the promised land in the Old Testament is a picture of the glory that awaits you. He told the people, I'm going to give you a home. I'm going to give you a land. It will be your special place. But it was never intended that that place should become the important thing to them, but that they should see in that chunk of real estate a picture of glory that awaited them. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of the Hebrews is talking about Abraham and Sarah and others. And he says, these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The physical promised land that God gave his people was only a picture of the glory that he intends to give you. And so the biblical account is this. God is redeeming the entire creation. And at the end, when your soul has been made perfect, and when through the resurrection of the dead it has been reunited with a perfected and incorruptible body, you in your flesh will inherit the earth. When Christ said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, he wasn't using some kind of bizarre metaphor. You will not spend eternity as a disembodied soul floating on a cloud. You were created body and soul. You will spend eternity body and soul perfected on a renewed heavens and a renewed earth, where you will run and be not weary. You will walk and grow not faint. And the deliverance that God gave his people, overthrowing enemies, overthrowing kings, in order to lead his people into a good land, is a picture of how Christ has defeated all of his and your enemies in order to bring you into that place that truly is flowing with milk and honey, that truly is glorious, such that, in essence, heaven and earth will be reunited. God will walk with you. You will have no shame, for you will have no sin. And all earth will be Eden, restored. Give thanks to the Lord for his transcendence. Give thanks to the Lord for his creation. give thanks to the Lord for his redemption and bringing you into his renewed creation, and give thanks to the Lord for his imminence. In verse 23, the psalmist writes, "It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes, who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven." This is an act of God's condescension. He is transcendent. He is separate. He is above his creation. He is good, and the creation now due to us is sinful. But he condescended to enter into the mess, to enter into the sin in order to redeem us. And so we're told that his steadfast love endures forever. And maybe you've been waiting for me to say, what does that really mean? His steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love is a translation of a Hebrew word called hesed. Hesed means God's particular covenant love to the objects of his covenant affection. In other words, he said this, I am agreeing with my son that my son will take flesh and he will stand for you who believe in him. His perfect life will stand for you. It will count for you. His sacrificial death will stand for you to take the punishment you deserve. He will stand for you. I covenant this. I agree with you that this will take place. And so I will act toward you as I act toward my son, with complete love, with a love that is not predicated on what you do, but that is predicated on what he has done for you. And that means that he has lavished good gifts on you through Christ. He's given you everything that you could ever want. The transcendent God, the one who is good, the one who is different from us, became imminent. That's in essence what we celebrate as we move into the Advent season, as we talk about the baby in the manger. Why do we get so excited about the baby in the manger? Because the baby in the manger is the transcendent one who became imminent, who came close to be God with us. In Matthew chapter 1, that story is described as Matthew says that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." The God from whom we had separated ourselves by means of our sin came into our sin, became one of us, stood in our stead. Why? Why was God other from us to begin with? Because of our sin and his goodness. But in Jesus' act of eminence, what did he take away from us? Our sin. And what did he give to us? His goodness. Not a relative goodness, but the absolute goodness of the holiness of God. Such that what separated you and kept you out of the presence of the Lord, what made him transcendent and other over against you, what foreclosed upon you living in his presence in Eden, what made you shamed to be in the presence of the Lord, your sin and his goodness. But in Christ you have no sin, and he sees you as good as he sees his son, because he was willing to leave his transcendence, enter into our hurt, and to become the God who is with us. That is cause to give thanks to the Lord, because His chesed, His faithful covenant love, endures forever. How do you give thanks to the Lord? The author to the Hebrews says, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." In other words, our lives should be an ongoing sacrifice. Paul says in Romans 12, "By the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In other words, what they're both saying is, do you get it? When you've been captivated by the love of Christ, and when it sinks in what it is He's really done for you, and how He's reconciled you to God, and how completely you are loved, then you want your life to become an intentional act of praise, an intentional sacrifice of praise. And when that's the case, when you understand the redeeming love of God, then all of the law, all of the instructions in Scripture take on a new light to you. Instead of standing over you as your judge, they become to you ways to work out and apply your love for God. And you say to yourself, well, how do I thank the Lord? Well, the Scripture tells me to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. That's how I show Him I'm thankful. And so when the law says, honor your father and your mother, it's just a tool for you. Now it's a tool for you. It's giving you a specific way to go about loving your neighbor as yourself. When it tells you to use your money generously for the Lord, it's giving you a specific way, a tool that you can use then to show the Lord that you're thankful for Him. All of the law becomes to you a tool for mercy, as it no longer stands in judgment over you, but it gives you very particular instructions for how to say thank you with your life. Not in order to earn His favor, not in order to earn His love, not because you think He'll love you more if you give $10 than He would if you give $5, but because you know you're already loved, and it doesn't matter what you do or don't do. Once you understand that, then you're free. Then you're free to live your life as an offering of thanksgiving to Him. If you understand His chesed, His redeeming love toward you, all of Scripture opens up as an instruction manual on gratitude. It teaches you how to say thank you with your life. And so if this week, as you gather around tables to say thanks, if there's any goodness that you notice in the world, that goodness flows from the covenant, faithful love of God. If there's any beauty in the world, that comes from God's redemptive love. If there's any kindness among family members, that's a blessing of God's faithful love. If there's any goodness in the world, any blessing that you enjoy, it has at its root the chesed of God, who acts out of His own goodness and faithfulness toward us. And so as you gather together, do not fall into the trap of saying, I thank you, me, for the home in which I live. I thank you, me, for the bounty on my table. I thank you, me, for my friends and family, but direct your praises to Him who has earned them because He has given them. And that is to the Lord and the Lord alone, because His steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Will you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, direct our hearts to sing your praise. With our lips and with our lives, let our lives overflow in thanksgiving to you as more and more we understand how fully we are accepted and loved in Christ. We don't need to do good things to earn your favor, nor could those good things earn such favor. But Father, help us to delight to do good things as a way of saying thank you to you. For you are transcendent, but through your Son Christ you became immanent to redeem us and to rescue us from our bondage and to bring us into your presence eternally. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.